Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for this time to study together and to learn again how to study our Bibles better. We pray, Lord, that as we continue in our time in Jude, that you will bless us by giving us understanding of your word and understanding of how to study your word so that we can have lives transformed for your Son's glory. It's in his name we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Everybody do your homework? Had a good time with it? You had an assignment of making a chart of the book of Jude, and so I'd like for you to take out your chart, and I'm hoping everybody made a chart. It doesn't work if we don't do our homework, y'all. It makes the class less fun for everyone. It's usually, but don't feel too bad. About this point in the class, I usually have to get on my my fussy face and say, if you don't do your homework, it's no fun for anyone involved. So make sure you guys do your homework. And there's Sarah Rourke going into the wrong door. Y'all make fun of her. I think she just tried to go to the wrong door, and now she. It's coming. But anyway, you had a chart to make. I showed you how my chart structure every time. I am not creative at all. They're the exact same every time I do a chart. Did you do yours any differently? It's a proven method. It works. You know, it puts a lot of information in a little space. It's a proven method for making charts. But I guess I'd rather you have something that works than nothing at all. But at the same time, my giving the example of how to do it my way kind of stifles any creativity out of you. And so if you're more creative than that and want to try something new, then have at it, and I'd love to see it. If you don't want to do that and you just want the information like I do, I just want the information at a glance, and here it is. So Book of Jude, you've had to read it twice now, 2 weeks in a row, and you've had to chart it. What are you finding in the book of Jude? Some structural, is there a simple structure to it? Do you find some things that you have some big questions to ask and answer later as we get to some things? Are you finding it interesting? Tell me your thoughts on Jude.
One of the things that he actually quoted is portions of the book from the Apocrypha.
Yeah.
I thought it was unusual.
It is unusual. We're going to have big discussions on that in the next couple weeks.
The Book of Enoch, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What else?
Well, I got a question. It may be unrelated as all get out.
Okay.
But as I read and all, and then I read authors and whatever brings up the subjects that you're trying to tell us about these books and all, are we assuming that the people of that age I understand they had little access to scrolls, the scripture of the day.
Mm-hmm.
So when Paul and all the writers and apostles and all are penning these things, it appears as though, it's like Paul here in Jude, well, it's not Paul, it's telling these people, and I put a lot on history. If you can't learn anything from history, you've lost anyway. The biggest example of today is Rome and how they lost it. We're headed the same direction, in my opinion. So, if you and he brings this up in here of what happened back when.
Right.
These people, how much did they know about the past?
It's a very good question, and we're going to go in detail on these things in the next couple weeks, especially as we go through those references. But suffice it to say for now, they knew these stories.
Yeah.
They knew them intimately.
Well, they were passed down.
It was the practice in those days to teach the entire Old Testament to your kids. Right. You know, they could sing you every psalm in the book of Psalms by the time they were bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah.
Right, far
so 12, 13 years old. They knew the entire book of Psalms. They knew Old Testament history well. They didn't have a lot of scrolls, but you had access to them.
They had access?
In the synagogues, you had access to them.
Okay.
Whether or not they could actually put their hands on them, no. But they were being taught them constantly.
Okay.
You mentioned apocryphal books and other things like that. I don't want to get too much into that until we get there. I also don't want you to, and I know this sounds wrong, but try to stay away from reading other people on this stuff. Don't read other people's commentaries. Don't read people writing about Jude. Don't read people, except for what I told you about for Sonic Light or a study Bible to get an overview or the author, date, purpose. Except for that, try to, and on any other occasion, I wouldn't be saying this, but for the sake of this class, try not to read other people yet. I want you to do your work in the Scriptures. And even then, when you do look at other people and what they've written, I don't want you to do that until after you've studied the text for yourself. So, I'm not trying to fuss at you or anything, of course, just work through it yourself. Blake asked me today, Michael arguing over the body of Moses. Am I missing something? Because I've read the Bible. I've read the Old Testament. Blake's like a champion for reading the Old Testament. He's always telling people, read the Old Testament. He said, I don't remember this ever happening. And he goes, so what's going on there? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. Because you need to know that you don't know at this point. You don't need to know that it comes from the Apocrypha, though it does. You need to know that I've read the Bible several times, and I've been to Sunday school all my life, and I've heard sermons preached. And when you're talking about Moses' death, I remember that he went on the mountainside, God let him look at Canaan, and said, this is the place that you can't go to. And then basically it says, so the torch passes to Joshua, and that's it. We don't know what happened to Moses. And that's all you need to know right now. And so then Jude comes along and says, and Michael, the archangel, argued over the body of Moses. You're going to be going, huh? What's that all about? And that's some discussion we'll have in the next couple of weeks, because it's very, very interesting stuff. Myriads of angels, you know, when he calls down myriads of angels, thousands of angels. That we'll have discussion about those things in the weeks to come. Anything structure-wise, I mentioned to a couple people last week that were left in the room. I said, when you're doing your outlines or doing your chart of the book of Jude, see if you see a big overall structure of the book. Anybody see anything?
I just read through it. It begins with Jude, an encouragement, and there's a warning, and then there's like another encouragement. About these types of people, and then finally they give like another type of encouragement, a reminder, a type of structure.
See, and again, not fussing at you or anything, but you saw this alternating encouragement, warning. That would make a great structure, a great chart structure, if you wanted to chart it out that way.
And I did.
You probably labeled it in the sections as, yeah, so that's fantastic. Anybody else see anything different? Dave just speaks for all of us. anybody else see anything different in terms of structure?
I think I saw about what he is. It's mine. When I looked at it, it's Jude is doing all he can to warn these people of the outside influence or influence within the church or within the Christian. You got a cause of concern, and you got examples of what happened when they sinned the years back, and in the present danger, he's talking about what's going on there, and then I came up with right after that was like history and definitions. That's when he got talking about calling all angels down there.
What was he saying there? When he's talking about calling, calling all the angels down. What was he trying to tell the readers?
God is in firm control. One thing. The outcome.
at the outcome, the solution.
Exactly.
There is punishment for these people.
Right.
Yeah. Right. I mean, like I said, if you can't learn from history, you eat up with it.
Yeah.
I think that's what his warning was about.
Yeah, when
I remember what happened to that guy, remember what happened to them. You see what God did with these guys. If you do that,
that's what happened.
And therefore, pray earnestly to keep in the faith.
Yeah. So look.
So stay in the straight and narrow, right?
With it, yes. Stay with it.
Let me offer you a structure. This is mine. The encouragement warning is wonderful. Mine, like you said, problem. After initial greeting, problem. Yeah. These certain men have crept in unnoticed. Men who have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and denied their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Solution. Remember how this happened in history and God judged, and this happened in history and God judged, and this happened in history and God judged. And like Enoch said, he's going to call out thousands of angels to send upon judgment. Problem, solution. Application, therefore, keeping the faith. Pray. Problem, solution, application. There, I saw that, I guess, because, or saw it that way, because in preaching courses, one of the basic sermon structures that is like your first round of preaching, you know, you're all scared to death. You got a 15 or 20 minute sermon, you think it's the end of the world. And it's on like one or two verses in the book of Proverbs, so it's like simple. But they told us, our first sermon is this. Here's your proverb, problem, solution, application. Sometimes the problem is written in the text. Sometimes there is a problem which the text is the solution. Sometimes there's a problem, solution, and the text is the application. But that's a lot more rare. But problem, solution, application. Certain men, God will judge, stay the course. Problem, solution, application. Closing. Greeting and closing one out again. But the encouragement thing, wonderful. You're starting to see an overall flow between sections. That's what matters. None of these verses stand alone. A verse sits within a paragraph, paragraph within a section, section within the body. Let's take it down even further. A letter stands within a word. A word stands within a phrase within a sentence within a verse within a paragraph within a section within a book. Book within a canon, Old or New Testament. New Testament or Old within the whole. So that principle is true. I want to just draw that out just for simply, just for a minute, just so you can get that principle again. This, what is that? The letter A. What does it mean? Really nothing. Alone. Set a letter within a word. It comes to have meaning now. Even that doesn't have any meaning. Does it? Cat. We give it meaning in community, English language, Americans, Britons. We give that meaning. Cat means, you know, this critter. Soph does a better job than me.
Never seen a cat like that. Alien cat.
Kitty. Cat. We have assigned not only this letter a meaning. This letter is going to be A. And then we put it inside other letters and we say this symbol, this three-letter symbol, is going to symbolize this, well, a real version of this thing.
Right.
He's kind of indifferent right now. Now he's grumpy cat.
Where's the three
letters?
What's that one?
The devil cat.
That was Gary.
Okay.
So, stay with me. This is a symbol. A symbol with meaning.
Right.
We've assigned the symbol meaning.
Right.
Now, that's a principle you find in the Old Testament, New Testament, a principle you find throughout biblical history. It's something that I don't think many of us think about, but God condescended. He lowered himself to use symbols to express meaning, and then took primarily pagan symbols and restored them. Took what was secular and restored it and made it sacred to bring him glory. So, you know, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Tetragrammaton, is not really the Hebrew language. It's a derivative from an Aramaic language. But let's just say this is Hebrew. This is the Hebrew language right there. Okay. Was this script and these letters and those vowel sounds and consonant sounds, were they sacred in and of themselves? No, they were in existence, you know, from other people, pagan nations, whatever, but God chose to use the symbol to communicate truth. Let me give you a physical example. You remember in the Old Testament, the priests had to wear an ephod, they call it. It was a breastplate with 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Put them on the northern and southern on the thing. All this stuff, white robes. That's Hebrew priestly garb, right? It's Hittite priestly garb. But God took that which they understood to mean, if you wear this garment, you are the mediator between God and man, and then tweaked it to have Israel stones and made it more towards his people, and then rejuvenated, restored it, regenerated it, and made it something sacred. The temple in the Old Testament was filled with gold and purple, scarlet linens, you know, that sort of thing. That was original to God, right? Hittite. It was something the ancient Near Eastern people would have seen and known, that the more gold, the more costly fabrics that existed in a temple, the greater the god. Therefore, Solomon's temple was like the crown jewel of the ancient Near East. It had more gold, more scarlet, more purple, more embroidery than any of the other pagan temples that were in its likeness. But God said, take that idea that shows the greatness of God, let me regenerate it and restore it and use it for sacred purposes. The tithe in the Old Testament, that's something just for Hebrews, right? Pharaoh had a tithe. The Assyrians had a tithe. It's called an Esru in Assyria. They had an idea in the ancient Near East which God took, employed the secular symbol that showed that whoever I give my portion of income to, I am expressing devotion and loyalty and sacrifice towards and worship towards and trust of this receiver. And then God takes that idea, regenerates, restores, puts it in the nation of Israel and says, this is for my glory. God's in the habit of doing that, right? You were a pagan. You were secular. And God took you, regenerated, restored, renewed, and turned you into something sacred for his glory. It's a common theme in the Old and New Testament. I don't remember how this has anything to do with what we were doing, but it needs to be said anyway. Jude, let's spend just a few moments together and do some observations now that we talked about the chart of the text. Let's do some observations of the text and hit some of the highlights, at least some big categories or some big issues, and we'll hit some of the small ones too, and I'll let you guys control the discussion from this point for another 20 or so minutes. Where do we start? All right, what about beloved?
Adjective.
Oh, it's an adjective. Interesting. Describes a noun, a people group, the recipients in this case.
The call.
Yeah, back to early in verse 2, the call. Audience, I heard. Good. What else? We've seen this term even before, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Beloved by God the Father. Kept for Jesus Christ. So yeah, it's a repeat. We know exactly who he's addressing. Keep going.
sets the tone for the letter.
Okay, yeah. Tone. Sets the tone. He's talking about these are certainly people he cares for. They're beloved by God, but he's also saying that they're beloved by him. Very good.
He didn't say, listen up.
Showed a living, loving concern.
Concern, good tone, love. Listen to that concern. Press on. Yeah, it's what we call a temporal marker. Temporal marker. Tells me, it gives me a time period, in this case, a current time. At least within these two statements. While this. So these two are parallel.
What about while I was making every effort to write to you, what about the planning and the work and the preparing you did for?
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. That's something I've never thought of. Every time you do study the Bible, especially with other people, other perspectives, you're learning. That's very good. Well, I was making every effort to write to you. So he's concentrating. He's getting his stuff together. He's making sure he knows what he wants to set out on paper. You know, it's not just some willy-nilly.
Well, it's like he started out saying while he's making every effort to write to you about your common salvation,
uh-huh.
I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, blah, blah, blah. It's like you change direction.
Yeah, so we'll do this. We'll put it over here. First, purpose.
Right. Then second,
purpose. Almost like a list, right? One, two. One was replaced by two in this case because they're both current. One can only exist. Only one can exist, I should say. While I was doing this, this happened. Keep going. So he's not writing on behalf of anyone else. Jude's writing to them.
That same word he says, I felt the necessity, it seems like he saw that there's a reason why he needed to warn them about this. Although they had the common salvation, he knew that it's his beloved, his group that knows the Lord. There's a reason why he felt the necessity to warn them about these false teachers.
Give me some alternate words for necessity.
Urgency.
Urgency.
I feel like an urgency to inform.
A burden.
Mm-hmm.
He had a purpose.
Or obligation.
Obligation.
Like the father went to his children.
Good. Oh, that's interesting because beloved by God the Father kind of puts that idea of a fatherly figure here.
Maybe that was his congregation.
Yeah, very good. And what would give him this feeling of burden, or urging necessity? Spirit's leading.
A problem. Or he could have possibly seen an example of like a certain group of people that were swayed, and he didn't want that to happen to them.
Yeah. I'm going to put need and or spirit's leading, but probably both. Here's how I know at least this, both of them are seen in context, yes. Need, because he's about to lay out the need of what's going on. But also Spirit's leading, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's literally spirited, breathed out, spirited. So the Holy Spirit is leading based on circumstances. So what comes first, the circumstances or the Spirit's leading? Both. God uses the necessities of the day to lead you and guide you is sort of what we were talking about, Madison, with discussing God's will for your life. Well, there's practical reasons. God uses the practical. God is sovereign over the means as well as the ends. God wanted this letter to be written. Therefore, this issue is coming along, which Jude is placed in this position. He starts to write in one case. The Spirit tweaks his mind to think of a different subject, and there he runs with it. Keep going. Just as a quick note while y'all are thinking, every effort is exhaustive. It's hard work. Keep going.
That almost implies that he struggled with that. Like he just wanted to pen the letter about the common salvation. And maybe not struggle in a bad way, but I mean,
yeah,
just that tugging that kept telling him, no, there's a need,
yeah,
for this.
That's good.
There's a need for this.
He wrestled with it.
Yeah.
And I think, like in the decision making in the Will of God book, is, you know, sometimes you really, you know, either way would have been good. Would we have benefited from a letter about our common salvation? I'm absolutely sure we would have. But both are good, but God was specifically going to lead him elsewhere. So there was a turmoil in his thought life or in his heart. And so he went the other direction.
Yeah.
Sort of like David, you know. Who is Nathan? I want to build God a temple. Here I am in a house of cedar. My God is in a tent. And Nathan's like, wonderful. It's Nathan, right? Am I wrong?
Yeah,
it's Nathan. Nathan's like, great, do it. Whatever your heart desires. Till five verses later, when God told Nathan to go back and tell David his hands are too bloody.
Right.
Do whatever you want, unless God then comes and puts a stop to your plans. This is what I was going to do, but God came along and put a stop to my plans.
Yeah.
Keep going. Common salvation, these are saved people, right? Again. Good. Keep going.
To be appealing, it's a pretty strong pleading. Especially when you put earnestly.
Oh, yeah.
Say earnestly implies that it's
going to
be hard. It's
going to
take work.
Look, and just as a note on structural diagrams, when you run out of space on a page, this is what I do. This needed to be on that line, but I just bracket it off and pull it in, and it just tells, that's what I did to tell myself that it goes there. And then for the faith, I meant to line up right there, but the faith had a whole line that I needed to put under it. So I just drew an arrow and said, this goes with faith. Yeah, just for your own personal, you know, it might help. Because when I'm at the end of the page, I'm like, what do I do now? First of all, I turn my page sideways, but on top of that, I'm still like, So as you just come up with little tricks. Get tricks. That's my tricks. You can borrow my tricks. In fact, they're your tricks. Thanks for letting me use them.
Thank you.
For the faith.
Right.
It is a very specific faith. Now, is this the message of the gospel, or is this salvation, like we referred to before? Maybe a combination of... probably not the salvation, probably the message of the gospel because of this next line, right? Which, this is referring back to that faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's a common message of the gospel, which was handed down from people to people to people.
Once for all suggests that there's no others. This is the one.
Right, good. No other faith.
Which is... Which goes with... You know, the,
it is, yeah. Good. Note the... there is no other faith. Reminds me of Paul in Galatians, if someone comes to you with a gospel, any other gospel other than what I bring to you, they are anathema. I say it again in case you didn't understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. He says in verse 9, that's the NIC version. In case I bring the gospel other than the gospel I bring, they are anathema, hell worthy. There is only one faith. Also, just for the sake of a story, to the saints. First one on the football team. The Hagias, holy ones. This is saved brothers and sisters. Story time. Working at United Methodist Camp down the road, Pride, off of Vero Springs, Camp Estrema, the name of it. Cool place, nice place, terrible summer. It's an awful time to be a counselor. Was in the pool, and they had a little basketball goal set up, you know, as they often do in poolside, and you know, Mickey's on fire, you know, I just could not miss. It was awesome. I was just going around the pool, just could not miss.
Where did that come from?
I know, you've never heard me say anything like that, because I just thought it'd be funny just for right now. So I missed one, and this lady said, "Ah, so you're a sinner after all. You can miss." I said, "Ah, I never claimed I wasn't a sinner, but I am a saint." And she was like, "Oh, you're a saint already, huh?" And she had, you know, the whole Roman tradition. You have to confirm 3 miracles and be deceased and someone before you reach sainthood. That's what she had in mind. I said, no, I've performed no miracles that I'm aware of, except for hitting the 30 in a row. But Scripture says if you're trusting Jesus Christ, you are a holy one. You are a saint, period. From that point forward, I am a saint. You're a saint too. So once for all, handed down to believers, the call again. Let's keep going. Four. Tell me about 4. I love 4s. 5s are all right. 4s are great.
Transition.
What's that? Transition. And what kind of transition we got here?
Conjunction. Is that what that is?
I suppose it could be a conjunction. Is that a conjunction?
I don't know.
It certainly is a transitional preposition. And what does 4 tell us?
Something else coming.
Something else is coming. Or coming. And that which is coming is going to do what? It's going to explain. In Greek, this is called explanatory gar. That's a G-A-R, basically. Gar. Explanatory gar. And it just means that, okay, I just told you something very hard. But here it comes. Here's why. Here's what was hard. I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I just felt burdened in my spirit to tell you to contend for the faith, the gospel, which was handed down to the saints once for all. Here's why I felt that way. Let me explain myself. Why did I change my mind mid-preparation? 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What image comes to mind? Okay, so they looked normal, right? They looked, they smelled, they talked, they felt, they dressed like you and I. There is nothing on the physical outside that could have told us that they were the wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing, by the way, does not mean a wolf dressed up in like a sheep. A wolf in sheep's clothing is a mixed metaphor prophets wore sheep's clothing. So it was someone dressing and acting like a prophet who was really a wolf. It's deceptive. Out for to kill you. They've crept in and they are unnoticed. There are people that walk in the doors of even this church who act and look and smell and talk and you just don't know. You just never know. Usually it'll come out at some point. Yeah, Brother Dan.
When they were seated around the table on the last night, on his last night, and they were, he was breaking the bread, and he said, the person who betrayed me is on this table, and they were all like, what? Is he dipping a bowl of meat? And that could be like, oh no, how would they not notice that?
Yeah, Judas had spent 3 years with him. They had no clue. Except for Jesus, who had him marked out from before the foundation of the world. The rest of them had no clue.
So, unnoticed suggests they're already there.
Yeah. That's good. Already there. Now, were there, and this is a question that you may not have even raised, but some people might have raised, were there actually someone there who's done this? These ones whose condemnation... It could have just been deceived. It could have just been people who understood wrongly, and it's a staunch warning against this, and it gives this awful picture of what's going to happen to these people just to turn people who are leaning that way away from it. Just a severe warning. It could be that. But it could be actually there is somebody that Jude has in mind who's crept in, like they've had in various other churches throughout the New Testament. People creeping in, people acting like they're a teacher or preacher. We were looking at a group in Sunday nights on 1 Timothy. They are wannabe teachers of the law. You know, they acted the part. They looked like leaders. They came in with great personalities, but they taught false doctrines, strange teachings. But yeah, these persons have crept in.
I put it like a little up arrow between the persons and have like and used in a certain persons with corrupted motives.
Mm. Yeah, and we'll see that down here for sure. That they are doing wrong things. So corrupt
motives.
Corrupt person. Corrupt motives. Corrupt motives. Oh, interesting. Good stuff. Yeah, it could be a whole slew of them. That happens, doesn't it? I've kind of jokingly talked about doing that as a church here in the early days. Like, you know, we got 40, 50 people. All we got to do is creep into that church that's not doing so well and then, you know, vote me in. We'd have a building. We'd have it all set. We'd take their bank account. But it's all a joke.
That's funny.
It's at the camera.
Great idea.
We have a time. But it could happen, right?
Yep.
We get a new family this week. We're so excited about it. A couple weeks later, we get a new family. A couple weeks later, we get a couple new families. We're excited because we've doubled in size. Next month, the church is split. And you've lost your job. We don't believe this anymore. Let's change the doctrine statement and set up. It could happen. This is the sort of stuff that Christians are to be warned over. You know, you look at some of these churches and you're like, how did they get so far off? Well, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Little by little, they change this gospel from what it is to what it's not. Saw an article today, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, TCUSA, has rejected the song In Christ Alone by the Gettys. Tore it out of their hymnal. It was in there and they took it out because salvation isn't in Christ alone. That's not the only place our hope is found. Not for PCUSA, that's the liberal side of the Presbyterian Church. PCA is the conservative side. But the PCUSA which is all about gay rights and everything else that's strange. You know, Christ isn't your only hope. Christ isn't your only means of salvation. So they took it out of the hymnal.
How do they justify that?
Humanism.
Yeah. See, that's that crept in portion of it that the New Age teaching mimics Christianity so close.
Good.
It's very difficult to see because they use the same words, they use the same phrases that we use,
right?
But it has different meaning.
Just because you say grace and Jesus doesn't mean you're Christian,
right?
And that's why it's so easy for people to just watch that and just slowly fall away.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't happen overnight,
right?
Little by little, by little by little. This phrase, it goes on and it begins this warning, or it begins this even a foreshadowing of the judgment, the solution, as I call it. These are the persons who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Do you think this wasn't a plan of God to have these people in the church? It is. It's a strange truth, but it is a truth. That God places the wolves. God places those who come to deceive. Because and there's a passage, and I can't recall where it is at the moment. Don't do that one, Soph. Do the one in the back. Because that one will put the vent going, be loud. It says God allows these things to deceive those who aren't His.
I was thinking about
pull out the truth.
The blind man or the lame man, and they ask him, like, why is he like that? He sinned. And he's like, no, he's like that so God can show his glory.
Yeah. And that's certainly true,
so that,
too. It all brings God's glory.
Right.
But there is a passage in my, and if I find it again soon, I'll communicate it to you all. But it basically said God allows people to be deceived to show the true from the false. Show the true believer, the right believer, from the ones who got carried away. But God's in control. They were long beforehand marked out for this very condemnation. And then this is a list. One, those who are marked out. Two, those who are ungodly persons. Who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, probably this is a form of Gnosticism coming in. Gnosticism has a whole rich history, and some of which I've gone into in various classes. Basically, the short of it is the spiritual is good, the physical is either bad or it doesn't matter. Ergo, you can either beat your body or do whatever you want with your body because the physical doesn't matter. Only the spiritual matters. So, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They say, it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. The grace of God is all that matters. It's spiritual. This is the exact same problem that Rome was having. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Grace may increase? Absolutely not. Meganoite. Do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ's death? And when He was raised to life, so you were raised to a newness of life. Therefore, serve your body to obedience, not to as a slavery to sin. NIC version. That's what's going on. Of course you can't just sin because grace is going to abound. But that's the practice. And in so, this "and" here, I think, probably teaches that one is doing the same. If you're disobedient, or if you turn the grace of God into licentiousness, if you just sin because it doesn't matter, you have God's grace, it's just going to increase, it's going to make God look better. What kind of crazy logic is that? It's true logic, but it's crazy logic. God shows grace to sinners. Therefore, the more I sin, the more God displays His grace. So really, I'm benefiting God by sinning each and every day. God looks better and better the worse that I am. Ipso facto, let me go hit the bars. Because this is going to bring God more glory. And he says, no, and in fact, when you turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, these two are related. You're denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because remember Jude's definition of himself, his description of himself in verse 1? What did it say? Jude.
Bondservant.
A slave. Basically saying, take one from me, guys. My first priority is I'm a slave of Jesus. These people are denying their slave owner, their master. So, whenever you turn God's grace into licentiousness, and you start teaching crazy, foolish doctrines, and you come in deceiving the church, it's not just you're causing harm to yourself. You're causing harm to everybody.
Licentiousness has a sexual connotation to it.
It very well may. I'm not sure if it does or not. I think it's more than that. It's anything.
Lascivious, is it lascivious or licentious? Some say lascivious.
It may be lascivious. It's, It basically is just a license, a freedom. And it could have sexual connotations.
It feels good, do it.
Yeah, and certainly that's going to take sexual connotations, just that idea. But it's probably that and more.
Well, isn't it like, I don't know what region, what did they say Judaism was a region? Because like there was like Ephesus had the temple for Diana over there, which was filled with the priestesses, which were prostitutes. And the people would go worship there, and their form of worship was to do that. So I guess, be referring to that.
I'm not sure. I think next week when you study verses 5 through 7, you're going to find that their sinfulness is of a variety, not just of the flesh. So it's going to go beyond just that. But I don't deny that that was part of it. I do not deny. Anytime sinners are involved, it's going to involve sex. Anything else before we move on? You should have handouts. You'll open those with me. We'll just quickly go through a couple things. Starting with the quote at the top of the page, or actually starting this. We're in interpretation now. The first 4 weeks, week one was an overview. Then we spent 4 weeks dealing with observation, where we ask and answer the question, what do I see? Now we're starting interpretation. What does it mean? And you'll remember from week one how, you'll give me just a moment to clear, partly at least, my board. By the way, do you think we did 15 observations? In your personal study, do you end up doing more like 40? I often do. We looked in the overview, and for the last 3 weeks, we looked at observation. What do I see? And it looks at the text. Terrible Bible. You should do a much better job.
That was like a cat.
That ain't nice. Now we're looking at, and remember, this is time bound, right? Everything below the line, time bound. Time bound. This is then. This is what we see in the text itself, written by the little A authors. Now we're going to be venturing into, from observation, into interpretation. Interpretation. interpretation where we are asking not what do I see, but what does it mean? We're not looking at the then, we're looking at the always. Just like I told you, a problem solution application is a sermon structure. A lot of times I'll do this on Sunday morning, I'll do the then, always, now. What was true then? What does it mean for us today, or for all times? How do I apply it into my life? It's just a simple structure for any given text. Meek sacrifice to idols, love limits liberty, sacrifice for the sake of the brother, and for the sake of the gospel, limit my movie choice, entertainment choice, etc., etc., etc. Whatever it is. So, interpretation, what does it mean? Do it for always. This is the capital A author. This is what God intended by superintending these human authors to write His very words. Capital A author. This is not time bound. So the principles that I find here are true for Moses, and they're true for my great-grandchildren, and they're true for us today. It's principles that are taken from the text, applied in all situations, all times, everywhere. If you find that it doesn't work for Moses, you got it wrong. You know, there are principles that are true for all people, all places, all times. That's what we're looking at now. What does it mean? And I have a quote for you there at the top right of your page. It says, we've got to start with the fundamental premise. Meaning is not our subjective thoughts read into the text, but God's objective thought or objective truth read out of the text. We must recreate what the authors meant in their writing, and we are asking, what did this mean to him, before we ever ask, what does it mean to us? That's the problem with most people today, is you open the Bible and you say, what does this mean for me today? And a lot of times, you come out just perfectly clean, fine. But sometimes, you end up spiritualizing or allegorizing or theologizing a text that didn't need to be that way, and you make it mean things that it doesn't actually mean. Let me give you a slightly old point now. 2001, this was a real big one, and I had to teach it several times to several groups. There is a wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles 4:17, I think it is, that says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, then I will hear them from heaven and heal their land. Wonderful verse. It was preached basically every church that I knew the Sunday after the Twin Towers fell. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. Problem, this was a promise made to Israel about Jerusalem and Judea. That fits perfectly square in line with the Mosaic Covenant, which we are not under, where there were blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and restoration upon repentance of the physical land, cattle, wineries, etc., physical blessings. We don't have that promise made to us. We have promises of spiritual restoration when we fall and we're repentant, but healing our land was specifically about Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles. It's not about America. It's not a promise made to America. We can't force God to come through on His promise made to us in America, because He never made it to us. He made that to Israel. So it was a wonderful verse that halfway pictured what was going on in the United States and then spiritualized to make it about us when they can't do that. You don't have a license to do that with the scripture. So what it was, let me read this verse, and not what do I see, because you said what you see that it was Jerusalem and Israel. So let's ignore that. But you jump straight to what is our subjective meaning? What does it mean to me? That was your first thought. What does this verse mean to me? Well, this means that we as people should pray and seek the Lord. Now that's a true point. Right point, wrong text. That happens a lot. You got a good, true, biblical sermon taken from a text that has nothing to do with what you're talking about. So right point, wrong text. We should seek the Lord. We should come to Him on behalf of our nation. We should ask for God to heal our land. But we can't claim 2 Chronicles as a promise made by God to do that. So they went straight to what does it mean to me? They went straight to a reading my thoughts into the text. This is about America. It's a bad method of studying your Bible. So we are looking at interpretation after always, after observation. What does it say? What are the details? What are my observations? Now, what principle can I derive from this that applies to all people, all places? Here are four, and these aren't mind blowers. These are just like the dancing bear. Just stuff you've got to be aware of. And in your awareness of them, it'll help you to be a better interpreter. Four roadblocks to interpretation. First is language barriers. The New and Old Testaments are written in Greek for the New, Hebrew for the Old, and two or three chapters in Aramaic in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, I think. I don't know because I don't know Aramaic. Neither do you, I promise you.
Is that one of the languages I know?
No. You don't know. So the Bible is written in languages we don't know. And so it is helpful to be able to use a concordance to find the original Greek term, and then not use the concordance's dictionary because it's wrong 90% of the time, but take that Greek term and look it up in a Greek lexicon. If Strong's produces a lexicon that's not attached to their concordance. Because what Strong's will do a lot of times is apply the definition of the term here to all cases, and it's not right. So you need to get, if you're going legit and you want to be like scholarly level, you need to get BDAG. It's like this big, Briggs, Danker, something, who knows. But if you can get Bible software, and they have free ones like eSort, I think that might have a good dictionary on it. You can get some other ones for fairly cheap, Accordance for Max. They'll have a much better lexicon or dictionary than a Strong's will. So know that. Look up the term in context. Look up the term in a Bible dictionary. Similar resources, and I can help you pick out some stuff. If you need some help there. It says we have to go back and rediscover the shades of meaning that translated words alone cannot convey. How about this? We're dealing with a difficult text on Sunday night. Once again, it says that women will be preserved through childbearing. Let not women teach or have authority over men in church worship, but women will be preserved through childbearing. The word for preserved, sozo. Anybody? Salvation. Will women be saved, salvation, receive eternal life through having children? No. But the term sozo has countless definitions. One of which is will find fulfillment or will be preserved or will receive healing. There's lots of them. We got to work through that on Sunday night if you're interested. Come 6:30. So you can't just take one definition of a term. They have shades of meaning in these languages. Number two is cultural barriers. We have to reconstruct the cultural context in areas of communication, transportation, trade, agriculture, occupation, religion, perceptions of time, and so on. Basically, you have to be a student of cultures. I like that perception of times one. Here's my example for that. When we speak of things that are in the future, we say that they are what? To the right, usually. Or in front of us, futures ahead of me. That's cross-cultural, right? That's future. That's not cross-cultural. Jewish perception of the future.
Future's behind.
Why? Think about it. I have no idea what's going on next, but I can see everything that I just did. Completely opposite perspective of time. Jews consider the future behind them, or in the unknowable behind. I see everything I've already done. That may not change your understanding of the Bible when smitten, but it illustrates the point they think differently than we do. Literary barriers. We cannot read the Song of Solomon with the same cold logic that we bring to Romans. We won't get the point of the parables through the same exhaustive word studies that might unlock truth in Galatians. Genres are different. Different types of literature require different sets of skills. If you want to start studying the Psalms, and when you finish this class and I ask you to begin a daily or a weekly routine of studying the Scripture, and you say, you know what, I want to study Psalm 119. It'll take me the next 18 years, but I'm going to study that one psalm. I'm going to say, all right, first thing you need to do is go buy a good book on Hebrew poetry, because you don't know how to study Hebrew poetry well enough yet. You don't know the parallelisms and all that other poetic language stuff. You just don't get it yet. And that's fine. It's something you can learn and grow. It's just not something we have time to get into in 10 weeks while we study Jude. But you use basically the same method, just with some added understanding of Hebrew poetry. And then you study epistles, looking for exhaustive definitions, cold logic, as it says in Galatians. But the Song of Solomon is a love poem. It's about a man and his woman whom he dates and courts and bounces his eyes from other women and then he pursues her and he marries her and he takes her to bed and they go on a honeymoon and they keep it lively. That's the Song of Solomon. Don't believe me? Study Tommy Nelson's or listen to Tommy Nelson's sermon series on Song of Solomon. It is blushable. Song of Solomon is put square in the center of your Bible, because sex is important to God, marriage is important to God, relationships are important to God. It's direct in the middle of the screen. Communication barriers. As finite creatures, we can never know what is going on in someone else's mind completely. As a result, we have to settle for limited objectives in our interpretation of Scripture. Basically, what that means is this. You're going to study the Bible, and you're going to come to know it more and more as you go through this. And as you do this over months and years, and you're going to all of a sudden become the Bible answer guy or girl. And people are going to start coming to you for the answers. And you have to be willing to, at times, say, you know what, I just don't know. And at times say, look, this is what that passage says, and for what it means, I don't know. I'm clueless. From the time of John, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men have taken it by force. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13 or so, this Sunday's text. I don't know. Now, I'm hoping by the end of the week and studying some more I might have a clue, but I've read, how many commentaries you got on your table back there, Blake?
Five.
I've read five commentaries on it. My in conclusion on what does that mean, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and violent men are taken by force, my in conclusion is this: I don't know. And I don't think any of those men knew either. So take that. There are certain phrases, certain ideas that are just tough. And we have a fallible mind writing this stuff with the help of the Holy Spirit, so it's writing exactly what needs to be written down. But the problem is that I have a fallible mind trying to read and interpret, observe and interpret it. And so his fallibility mixed with my fallibility, mixed with your fallibility whenever you try to listen to what I have to say, combine that all against the contrast of God and the Holy Spirit writing it divinely, perfectly, makes for a situation where every once in a while you're going to come to a pass and just say, I wish John McCarthy was smart. He could have told me. Spurgeon had no clue. Spurgeon skips it completely. You know, D.A. Carson gives a couple ideas of what it could be. Gabalian skips. Who else you got back there, Blake? Some other guy in the green book. I forget his name. Tory, I think. Or Gibson. They don't know. I don't know. Sometimes it's hard. I'll give some options. Probably Sunday morning when you come to that phrase, and say, here's a couple options. Here's what I think it might be. Here's my best guess of the options. But in the end, I'll ask Jesus. He said it. So, any thoughts, questions, comments, concerns, criticisms, conversions, contrasts, or coffee? Jude, read it. Outline and observe verses 5 through 7. And then what I want you to do is, as you will see, the text gives several illustrations. You've already seen them. You'll see them again. I want you to know, to study, do some research. This is one of those times I'm going to say, look at other books. And see what you can tell me. Some of it, you can find some of this stuff from the Bible, you know. Well, actually, all of verses 5 through 7. Okay, you don't need, do some research still, but you won't need other books necessarily. I want you to tell me about God, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Tell me about angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Tell me about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example of undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Tell me about those illustrations. We're going to discuss them next time we're together and start to do the work of interpreting. It's also in your PDF. Read the section on interpretation. And basically, if you want to start giving some preliminary thought, think of a catchphrase. Think of a word, one sentence. Think of a simple principle that principalizes what we find in this passage, 5 through 7. If you could summarize it into one line, one sentence, that's the interpretation phrase. We call it a theological statement in homiletics. Give me the theological statement of the passage. And so you can start to think through that, and we'll think through it tomorrow, or some more, next Wednesday together, okay? All right, I appreciate you guys being here and participating so well, and we'll do it again with verses 5 through 7 next time. So, bless you.